recording. There we go. One of the things that we've really started to do over the past few weeks is look more specifically at how the Sunday morning liturgy functions, the different main moves that are made on Sunday morning, and looking at how that is actually a window into what discipleship is all about and how those two things are related. So last week we're gonna we didn't quite get fully into the discipleship piece, so we're gonna jump into that this morning, talking about how the proclamation of the word, how it functions on Sunday morning, actually makes sense in our daily lives and gets real in our daily lives. But before we jump into that, I just wanted to give you guys again the opportunity to kind of report the things that you've been noticing or questions that have been coming up. So as you've been thinking about this whole framework, revelation and response, attentiveness and intentionality, hearing the gospel, what have you guys noticed? What has come to your attention, maybe on Sunday morning or in your own life? What's come up for you guys?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
What have you noticed? What have you noticed? Says the teacher.
He hasn't noticed anything.
I appreciate your question.
Yeah, just what have you guys noticed? As we've been kind of looking at this framework, what is there anything that has jumped out to you that you'd like to mention or a question in regard to the framework? Yeah, Paul.
I don't know if y'all have already talked about it or going to, but just the fact that we even have a weekly sacrament is a huge difference from many of the other backgrounds and traditions.
Yeah.
Just that one thing.
Yeah.
That we do it every single
week.
Time.
Yeah. Yeah, we haven't jumped into that yet. That's today.
That's today. Okay.
Yeah. But that's true. That's so true. That is a marked difference between us and some other traditions.
Right.
And there are good reasons for it that we'll talk about a little bit today. Good. Yeah.
I love how the songs stay with you all week.
Uh-huh.
The words kind of just keep coming back that we do every Sunday in the worship. Become more and more meaningful all week.
Yeah.
Kind of just stay in your head. And,
yeah. That's good. That's right. And that's a little bit of what we talked about a few weeks ago about how one of the functions of praise is that as people, we're not just completely thinking people. We operate from our hearts. Our belief is embodied. And one of the things that praise does is it keys into that part of ourself that's completely embodied. We talked about how when we sing once, we pray twice. And what that means is there's something about the embodiedness of singing that gets the truth of whatever we're singing kind of into us in a way that we don't even realize. I mean, everyone knows how sometimes if you're trying to study for like a test, that putting something to song. I was with the 4-year-olds this morning, and some of them started singing these songs, and one of them broke out into the ABCs, which is always funny to me, just break out into the ABCs. But it's just these songs that get it into us. So it's really neat how it sticks with you in that way. And even something, and that's one of the reasons why, for instance, I appreciate how he put the confession to song, because it'll come up just in my heart during the week. Good. Other things that have stuck out to you guys?
I guess more of a question.
Sure.
And now
Twinkle toes.
Yeah, it's me.
Yeah.
So now I can't remember where it was in the service, if it was before communion or after communion. There's a prayer that we pray when we come to first service that we don't pray in the second service.
Yeah.
It's the one that talks about you're the same God.
The prayer of humble access.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I was curious, I don't know, is that a time thing or is that a... I really like that prayer.
Yeah.
But it's interesting because we only hear it when it's in the first.
Yeah, the one that's right before we approach the table, we pray, God, we are not so worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Yeah, it's so good.
Yeah.
I don't have a good answer for why it's not in both.
Okay.
But I love it too.
I really love it. I love that line.
I love how that prayer, what it does is it's preparing our hearts. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning for how we approach.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's good.
You know, I've noticed for myself, like, that I lack rhythm. My life lacks rhythm.
Yeah.
Throughout the week.
Yeah.
Like, every day is different. You know, every 30 seconds is different. And so, then coming to church and having, like, a very sustainable, slow rhythm, I find either, A, that's really, really, like, what comes up is it's really helpful.
Yeah.
And, like, good. Or
yeah.
I get really impatient. It's one or the other.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it just depends on the day as to how I feel about it. But then I'm like, okay, I submit myself to the rhythm. And so that's kind of, you know, that's nice. It's just what I've noticed. I don't know if it's good or
bad. That's a great observation. Yeah, great observation, Justin. Good. We'll continue to go out and kind of have your antennas up for how some of this framework highlights things, both on Sunday morning and in your daily life. So last week, we started looking at kind of this map, this narrative map. We talked about how in literature, and even in drama too, there's a way of plotting the story. And in a sense, you can plot the story that we tell on Sunday mornings, the story of the gospel. And it's got rising and falling action. And the two main points in the story that we proclaim, the truest story of the whole world that we proclaim on Sunday morning, climaxes with the word and table. And it's all about proclaiming the gospel. Every morning, this is one of my favorite things about Sunday morning, about the way that we engage in the liturgy. Is that even if, like, I preach a bad sermon or, like, Robert flubs it or whatever, the gospel is proclaimed. So every morning our entire service proclaims the gospel. And the gospel is proclaimed through the word and table. So last week we dug into how hearing the gospel, the proclamation of the word, is a really big feature of our service. And how proclamation has everything to do with the fact that that God is reconciling the world in Christ. So we're not just teaching information, we're not just disseminating information, we're proclaiming this reality, that God is reconciling the world in Christ. And he wants to gather us into that story, so that is proclaimed. And then there's kind of this, like, implicit invitation for response. And that's kind of how we want to preach, too. We want to preach for response. So not just preach, not just have words go out so that we know more things than we did before, or we have three more things to work on this week that we didn't have to work on last week. But we preach for response. So it's the gospel is proclaimed, the good news is proclaimed, and the question is, how will I respond today? Which is really consistent if you think about the story of the New Testament, and especially the apostles. Like, when they go out, that's kind of, they go out proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, and the question is, how will people respond? And you see different responses. If you read Acts, you see different responses. So we proclaim the word for response, not just to inform and not just to entertain either. So let's connect this. That's what happens on Sunday morning. Let's connect this with how it impacts our daily living. How does this apply? If God is speaking to us, that's kind of where we started. God speaks and people respond. If God is speaking to us, if he is revealing himself, revealing his ways, and if what he is speaking over us is the good news in Christ, it's the gospel, then there are two things that ways that we respond. One is listening. That's what we talked about when we were talking about prayer and praise. We're listening. We want to be attentive to God's revelation of himself, to his voice in our life by the Spirit. So we want to be attentive to his voice, but we also want to respond. So we want to listen and respond. Remember, we kind of put that framework up there. But the question is, what does our response look like? And the suggestion this morning is that the appropriate response to the announcement of good news is repentance. And this connects, think about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is the beginning of Mark's story of God sending Jesus, right? And so Jesus breaks on the scene in chapter 1, and he's proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel. And Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near. Mm-hmm. And then what does he say next? Do you guys know? The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. So the proper response to the gospel being proclaimed is repentance. So I know that that word kind of evokes maybe various feelings in some of us. That word has certain types of baggage that come with certain traditions. But we're going to dig into what we mean by it. But one of the reasons that discipleship is all about learning to repent is because of what our fundamental problem is. So one of the things that we affirm here is that our fundamental problem is not stupidity, but sin. Our fundamental problem is not that we're stupid, it's that we're sinful. So we don't sin because we're stupid. Rather, sin gets us all out of whack. Puts everything out of whack. Now this is really important because a lot of times what people mean by discipleship, the way that people address the sin problem, is with more information. Now that might be part of the situation. It might be that we have the wrong information. We're misinformed about what the gospel is all about. But most of the time, it's not an information problem, it's a heart problem. So one of the things that's so important about how we respond in our daily life is understanding that our fundamental problem is sin and not stupidity. Take, for instance, Israel, or the Hebrew people. As they're coming out, they've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They've seen God reveal himself on Sinai. God has spoken his words over them. They know the law. But that's not their problem. What's their problem over and over again? The Hebrew people.
Because they keep turning away from God. Yeah. Idols.
Yeah. Hardness of heart is the way that the Old Testament kind of described, and the New Testament describes what was going on with God's people. So it wasn't just that, even though there were times in Israel's history when they had just straight up forgotten the law, but the prototypical issue isn't just knowing what the law says, it's hardness of heart. And that's what the prophets are really getting at anyway. Like even in Jeremiah, when he's talking about what's to come, he's talking about a time when God is going to come and he's going to write his law, not in stone, but on people's hearts. So hardness of heart. Now, this isn't like, you know, huge stuff. We all know this. That sin has to do with our heart. But the question is, how does it affect the way that we live our daily lives? So what we're communicating is that sin is about broken desire. Sin is fundamentally about broken desire. And so what I mean when I'm talking about this is those areas of our life where we know what we're supposed to do, but we struggle to do it. I call this the great discipleship gap. That gap between the things that we know and the way that we actually exist and behave. And so some of us like go through these cycles. I go through these cycles of like knowing that I'm not supposed to get upset when someone cuts me off in traffic. Knowing that I ought to be more patient. Knowing that God calls me to more actively reach out to my neighbors. I know it, but I don't do it. And the question is, why? And that's that gap there, that between what we know and what we don't do, is called the discipleship gap. And so that's kind of the area of our lives that the gospel is proclaimed. Where we're learning to receive the gospel, not just in the area of information, but in the area of desire. Why do we want the things that we want? Why do we struggle between what we know and what we do? So this is important because our response to these places in our lives is, if I could just try harder or if I could just know more. And so part of what our our desire is at St. Andrew's when it comes to discipleship is to help us move beyond that place of just needing to try harder or know more. And what it looks like to move beyond trying harder and knowing more is learning to repent. So before I dig in just a little bit to what that looks like, I just want you to reflect for a second. You don't have to answer out loud, but reflect on this question. How do you think God sees you in your sin? When you sin, how do you think God sees you? So you don't have to answer out loud, but just think for a minute. Think about the different emotions or gut responses that come up. How do you think God sees you in your sin? If you're wired anything like me, one of my first responses is usually, well, he's disappointed. Seth, I'm really disappointed in you today. You know, you shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. I'm going to be a lot happier with you when you do better. So I'm not sure how that connects with you, but that often that's the first response for me. How do you think God sees you in your sin? So we're going to come back to that in just a second. For us, repentance is all about agreeing with God. It's all about agreeing with God. So looking at it, this relationship between the proclamation of the gospel on Sunday morning and how it gets real in our lives, as we hear the proclamation of the good news, for instance, that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Repenting is like this turning around in your inner self, right? It's this turning around in your inner self. And what that looks like is you're turning and coming into agreement with what God says is true about himself,
yeah,
and is true about who you are. And so this is different than feeling bad and then trying really hard to do better. Because usually what people mean by repentance is like, I repent, well, I feel bad. Mm-hmm. Or I repent, I'm going to try harder to do better. Well, repentance is just agreeing with God, coming to agree with God. So the picture here, there's so much to say about this, and this morning I just want to cast a vision for you guys about what we mean when we talk about this stuff. The picture is not hating your sin more, but loving God more. Not hating your sin more, but loving God more. Often in my life, repentance kind of boils down to, if I could just learn to hate the things that I do more, that's never worked for me. Learning to hate the things, my sin, more. So repentance in turning around in our inner self and coming to agree with God, we're learning to trust God more with who he says that he is and who he says that we are. Not hating sin more, but loving God more. There's a book that that puts this in terms of, it's a book by a guy named Brennan Manning, and it puts it in terms of weeping and leaping. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you guys have read that book. I think it's in Abba's Child is the name of that book. Weeping and leaping. So I really love this picture. So here's the picture. Is you've got Peter. And Peter has just denied Christ 3 times. And in Luke's version, it's really interesting because after Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, so this is like the low moment of Peter's life, right? All that he had all these hopes, all these expectations. We already know that based on what was happening in the Gospels, that he was the guy that was like putting himself out there and like wanting to do the best and to be heard. So all this expectation, and here he had told Jesus that he wasn't going to do what he said he was going to do. He'd even promised Jesus, like, I'm not going to be that guy. And then he was that guy. Lowest moment. And then in Luke's gospel, it's interesting because it says, and then Jesus turned and he looked at him. And Peter went away and wept. And the question is, and I just want you to think about this, like, what did that look communicate to Peter? Did it communicate disappointment? Did it, was it like a...
blue steel?
Now, what was it? What did that look communicate? Did it leverage Peter's guilt and shame? Or did it do something else? Now, there's not necessarily a right or wrong answer to that question. But what's interesting is that you look in a different gospel, you look at the end of John. And you guys know the ending of John. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples have encountered him, but at the very end, you find the disciples and they're back fishing. It's been very confusing for them, this whole Jesus dying and then him rising again. And they're back fishing. And they're out on the boat, and it looks like that they're confused about what their lives should look like. You know, the last thing that Peter has done is he's denied Jesus. So they're out there fishing, and they look back on the shore, and somebody's making a fire, preparing a meal. And it's Jesus. And remember, the last thing that Peter's interaction with Jesus has been his denial of him. And Peter looks. Remember, so biggest disappointment, right? Like, he messed up. So again, think about, like, what do you do when you mess up? Like, what is your tendency? Like, when you mess up, what do you want to do? I want to run away, right? The last thing I want to do is... be open before God. I just want to run away. I want to fix it. I want to be better. I want to try harder so that I can come back to God having done a better job. But Peter notices that it's Jesus at the shore. And what does he do? Do you guys know this story? What does he do? You said it.
He jumps out of the boat.
He jumps out of the boat? Yeah. Jumps out of the boat and swims at breakneck speed to Jesus. Weeping and leaping. So it's not that Peter's not broken about his sin. Mm-hmm. It's not that he's trying to take sin lightly. Peter is broken about his sin. He knows what he did. But he's also running to the only one who can do something about his sin. So there's so much more to say about that, but I just want to cast a vision for, like, what we're talking about when we're talking about our response to the proclamation of the gospel. Is that as it pierces our heart, our desire is that we would run to Jesus. Repentance is all about fleeing to the cross. With whatever we hear, like whether it's good news or bad news, flee to the cross. Mm-hmm. Flee to the cross. That's the picture that we're painting. Say that, Ron.
I'm sorry. You know, I like fleeing to Jesus better than fleeing to the cross.
Yeah, flee to Jesus.
At the cross.
Yeah.
Well said.
Good, yeah.
Well said.
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, I mean, Paul, the way Paul uses language, there's this, and I can't remember, the English teacher might know, but often, like, words are used to represent things that are bigger than they are, and often Paul uses the cross to represent the entirety of God's saving plan, which includes, like, everything, the whole thing, like incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension.
Symbolism.
Yes, it is symbolism. There's a fancier word that I can't remember. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Okay. So, proclamation of the word. So that's this. That's what's going on here. Learning. We're hearing the gospel proclaimed, and what we're doing is we're learning to respond by coming into agreement with God, and learning to flee to Jesus, to the only one who can do something about that discipleship gap. We can't handle it on our own in our own power. We cannot deal with our sin in the power of the flesh. That's part of what we're emphasizing here. Okay, now on to that second bit, the bit that we're not going to finish this morning because we have like 8 minutes left. So the second high point of the proclamation of the gospel is proclaimed in word, but it's also proclaimed at the table. And when I say table, with a big T, I'm referring to the Eucharist, or the Communion, or the Lord's Supper. Those are the three terms that are often used. Eucharist, Communion, Lord's Supper. Each of those words emphasizes a different aspect of what's true about that time, right? So Eucharist, Thanksgiving, that's the word, the Greek word that we get, we translate Thanksgiving. Communion, so there's this relational, of course, aspect to the word communion. This reconciliation comes in that word, that we're able to commune with God, to be with him. And then the Lord's Supper, the Lord meaning Jesus. Anytime in the New Testament, especially in Paul, when you see the word Lord, he's referring to Jesus. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And it's his table. He invites us to come and dine with him. But so just for shorthand, when I say big T table, I mean that's what I'm referring to, the Lord's table. So let's start kind of with this question. What is a sacrament? Because one of the biggest bits of what the table is all about is the sacrament. If you were here on that Saturday introduction that David Young and Robert did, talked a little bit about how in Anglicanism there's two main big S sacraments. One is baptism and one is the Lord's Supper. So what is a sacrament? Just really simply, a sacrament is a tangible or concrete means of grace. A tangible or concrete means of grace. Tangible or concrete means of grace. Sometimes people talk about sacrament in terms of signs. Sacraments are signs. I think that's a great way to talk about what a sacrament is. I move a little bit away from the word signs, not because that's not an appropriate word, but at least for me, sometimes signs kind of devalues like the tangibleness of it. It kind of takes it out because sometimes the definition is a sacrament is an outward sign of an inward spiritual grace, right? Which is true. It's totally true. But I stick with just the simple, a tangible, concrete means of grace to make sure that my body is involved in what we're talking about. Because if sacrament has to do with anything, it has to do with the things that we can touch and taste and see. And that's why that I think it's titled there on your handout. Touching the gospel. Touching the gospel. We do not live in an ethereal world. God does not redeem us unto an ethereal world. God is deeply concerned with redeeming all parts of us. All parts of us. There's a lot more to be said about that, but that's what's affirmed here. So a sacrament is a tangible, concrete means of grace. Sacrament does not become a means to grace, a means of grace to us on accident. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It does not become a means of grace to us on accident. Sometimes it can be surprising the kinds of things that can be God's grace to us, him communicating his grace to us, but it doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. And so that's why every Sunday at the table, we offer the things unto God, saying, God, would you sanctify this so that it would be for us a means of grace? And would you also sanctify us so that in coming and receiving it, we would receive it by faith? So that's that intentional saying, like, God, I'm recognizing and I'm surrendering myself to you. Asking that this would be a means of grace. And that's just to affirm that this stuff doesn't happen by accident. So I know we're moving quickly here, but just really quick about what we affirm about what happens. What happens at the table? What happens to the bread and wine? We get up there, we make some intentional moves, we say some words, what happens? In short, what we're affirming, and this is important for Sunday morning, the whole bit of Sunday morning, and it's also important for our lives, is we're affirming that God is truly present. What happens as we're coming and offering those materials to God is we're affirming that God is truly present with us. Real presence is the shortest way to talk about it. Real presence. And that kind of stands in contrast to just like thinking about something that happened in the past. I grew up in a tradition that what we did is we just thought about something that happened in the past. And even as a kid, I remember like always like having this internal struggle about like, well, why do we need to go through all these things if all I need to do is just think about how Jesus died for me on the cross? It seems like we're doing way too much hoopla, and we only did it once a quarter. way too much hoopla for me just to think about. I'm like, why doesn't the pastor just preach a sermon and describe to me so I can think about it if that's all that's happening? So what we're doing is we're affirming that more is going on than that, that God is truly present. Just for clarity, one thing that we are not saying is that the bread and the wine are becoming something other than bread and wine. They continue to be bread and wine. I could get all fancy about what I mean by that, but I think that might make sense. Like, it doesn't change. It doesn't cease to be something other than bread and wine. But mysteriously, in God's power, we're affirming that God is present, truly present there. That it truly is, as we come in faith, a means of God's grace to us. A way that we can come and surrender to Him and be nourished right where we need it most. And so, and if I don't get it to, I want to get to it today, and that's the point that the table is all about surrender. Coming and surrendering to who God is and what He's done and the way that He is longing to have His grace transform our lives. Grace doesn't transform our lives by accident. It happens as we come and we agree with God and we surrender to it. That's what's going on at the table. One quick word about remembrance, because remembrance is really important. In the two texts in the New Testament that distinctly talk about where we get our words that we say, the words of institution, are from the words of Jesus when he was at the Last Supper there with his disciples. At the end of the Gospels, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul taught, he uses those words. So Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul says, "When we remember Christ's death until he comes." So remembrance is really important. But the question is, what happens when we remember? What happens when we remember? And one of the things that we're affirming as Anglicans is when we remember that we're not just thinking about something that happened in the past, but when we remember, the past is actually breaking forth into the present. That Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is not just a historical fact that's important to us. It's something that happened in real time in history in the past that has present implications for our living. And so two things are happening. When we remember, the past is breaking forward into the present. So the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the grace that he's offering us is breaking into our present reality as we remember it. And the second thing that's happening, and you can listen for this if you haven't been to the service already, is we're affirming of where God is taking the world. God's full redemption of the world. Because we live in this time like where there's still brokenness, you know? But we affirm that God is redeeming all things. So when we remember on Sunday morning, the past and the future are breaking into the present. The past and the future are breaking into the present. All right there at the table, in Jesus' presence, in communion with Him. Surrendering ourselves, our bodies, like we're actually physically walking down there, getting down, like, that's what that's all about, by the way. Like, I'm not sure if we talk much about this, but the things that we do with our bodies, it's not that they themselves are holy, it's that our outward motions reflect our inward posture, right? So it's not that you have to do something in order to make something happen, it's just that our outward motions, like, reflect our inward posture. So if I'm like, God, I really want to surrender to you.
Amen.
I'm ready to surrender. It's different. It's different than coming and being on my knees. Okay. We have like 60 seconds for a few questions. I know we blazed through some of that.
Just on why we do it every week, like we were talking.
Yeah, about. Yeah. So the question that I didn't get to ask you guys is, what is our source of life? What's your source of life? And if we're affirming that God's grace is our source of life, why wouldn't we want to feast on it as much as possible? It's so true that like anything can become old and rote. It can become meaningless. But that doesn't mean that it has to. So yeah, we come every week because we're affirming that this is our source of life. And I don't know about you, but, and I know that you like every week, but
yes,
you, the collective you in general, I don't know about you guys, but like, I need it.
Right.
I need it.
At the beginning of this year, I was thinking about the new year, and I found this article about reflect, repent, renew.
Yeah.